Please be seated. Sermon this evening comes from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. For context, I'm going to read beginning in verse 1, but we'll be looking at verses 6 through 8 particularly. It's being towards the close of what would be the Apostle Paul's last epistle. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And here verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord is forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. The wonderful gospel, Lord, that you have proclaimed in your Son, that we might come to you for food, receiving not a stone, not a serpent, Lord, but the very bread of life. Feed us now, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Really want to focus this evening on this tremendous phrase. Really, we've looked a little bit at the notion of assurance in Westminster Larger Catechism. You see it expressed here in verse 8 in the phrase, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown. I've finished the race, and now there is one thing that awaits. The gospel, being the new covenant, the gospel has always been about life and death. It comes quite simply down to that. There's a sobriety and a preciousness to coming to this passage in 2 Timothy, because here, not far from the Colosseum, just across the Roman Forum, in a hole in the ground, which is now venerated in Rome, but wasn't venerated when Paul was there, he's writing in the dark to Timothy, his son in the faith, who is going to remain and continue to minister even as Paul is finishing his ministry. Paul here is writing, as it were, his own eulogy. So the topic at hand is Christian death. It's the topic of our sermon. Cheery for the evening, I know. It's important. There's one man named Gregory Jenks made the insightful comment saying that studying mortality is paradoxically the study of life. When one peers into the prospect of life's end, life in the present receives an energizing effect, because the urgency focuses on living with mission in step with God, the creator and the sustainer of life, who's rightly referred to as life itself. By focusing on mortality, we focus then on Paul's theology of life in its practical aspects, and in particular, living life qualitatively in light of an awareness of God's kingdom and mission with a limited quantity of days. Paradoxically, studying mortality is a study of life. So we can consider then death in two ways, as Paul speaks about it, finishing something and then entering into something else. But death, just more broadly, you can consider in two ways, in its depletion and its completion. There he goes, two easy notes to make. Depletion and completion. And you can think of it, even for a non-Christian, Death comes with depletion, the end of something that was good in the sense of a God-given life. And there's the evil in it, isn't it? But also it's a completion of something, the end of a life unto the judgment, where each will receive according to their deeds. There's depletion and completion in death. In Christian death, you still have the evil of death displayed in the breaking down of the body, the laying in the grave. It's a depletion. And you see saints in the book of Acts lower Paul down off a wall in a basket because they don't want to see this depletion come about. It's a good thing to want to preserve life. And nevertheless, for the Christian, we see the power of the gospel in Christ, that even through death, the Lord works good by bringing something to completion. Here, Paul is writing that he's giving up his life to enter into the presence of God, to complete his ministry. Maybe he's tired, but he's going to complete it and enter into rest. So he says, yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. For this reason, the death of saints is often referred to as falling asleep, not to neglect the fact that death is ugly, but to say they're going to rise again. For to me, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Gregory Jenks once more pointed out that I liked this term he used, that the life-transforming power of the gospel in this life is demonstrated in Paul to the very end, that he presents a model of self-abandonment and love based on his eschatology, based on what he believes is the end game. In other words, what really matters is not what is on earth in this life and what we can attain or how long we can do one thing, but what awaits us in heaven after Christ transforms our humble bodies into the likeness of his glorious body. Here's the point here. We read of Paul here presenting himself in his own eulogy. He's, even before his death, he's already a living martyr. He's a living martyr. His life has already belonged to Christ. Now, isn't that the calling for every Christian? When Christ calls you, your life is his, to do with as he pleases, to be a witness to him in whatever way he pleases. A people, but there's more to that than just saying, go and lay down your life. It's Christians are a people who have already died at the cross of Christ. Is that true? You've come to know Christ. You go there as part of one creation, and you leave as part of a new creation. Something changes. What is it? You die, and you find that Christ takes up life in you so that the life that you live then is his. So what victory does death have in you? You've already received eternal life as a spirit-born child of God in Christ. Just as we read that a seed must die in order to bear fruit, John 12:24 and 1 Corinthians 15:36. So if you've been crucified with Christ and it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you, it starts to change the way you view death. It starts to change the way you view every activity that you engage in this life. Say, is this me wanting to propel my own interests, or is this Christ in me? Living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Elsewhere, we know that our old self is crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. And later in Romans 8:10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. So, Christians as living martyrs, we're learning a lesson here from Paul's eulogy, and we're about to dig into the text, but this is, I think, included when Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:5, just a little bit before, beware of having the appearance of godliness while denying its power. It's resurrection power that's in the life of a Christian. It's Almighty God living in you as you walk. And you keep your eyes on the resurrection, not on things that are seen, but on things that are unseen. For what are things that are seen are temporary, but what is unseen is eternal as you walk in this life. by that same Spirit. That same God who spoke the world into existence says he dwells within you. The same God who brought order out of chaos is the same God who dwells within you. What a thing a Christian is. You ever think about that? What kind of person are you walking around in this present evil age? There's power. Not because we're so great. There's power because God dwells in a temple of living stones here. And we look forward for that great rest. As William Walsham Howe penned that beautiful hymn for all the saints, "When the strife is fierce, the warfare long, steals on the ear the distant triumph song, and hearts are brave again and arms are strong." Hallelujah, hallelujah. Death is evil as a depletion of the good life that God has given. But death for the Christian is also something that is a completion and a rest. Not that we ever call death good, but is to say, what victory does death have? This evening, we take up that particular theme of Christian death. And at this point, I just plead with any of you in the very name of Jesus Christ, who says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me," to receive the message of hope by faith and come to Jesus if you haven't, to confess your sins and find that at that cross, at the place of death, Christ will grant you the fullness of life in himself, because it's Jesus Christ who on his cross declared, as John Donne once put it, "Death, thou shalt die." It's not the end. That's why Paul can say, as he literally is looking forward, maybe about a football, sorry, I've been there, I'm seeing it in my mind's eye, it's about a football field away. That's where I'm going to my death. And he says, and he doesn't say, this is what kind of death I'm going to have. He says, there's a crown waiting for me. That's all that's waiting. So I just want to consider this under a few points. Because of Christ's sacrifice, the Christian death is nothing less than a consummation of peace and communion with God entering his rest. I'm going to read that one more time because that sounds like a seminarian wrote that one early on, but it's the point I want to make. Because of Christ's sacrifice, the Christian's death is nothing less than a consummation of peace and communion with God entering his rest. Next one's shorter. You ready? Christian life is a battle to the finish line where the race is won, but you need to finish. Third, Christ is the righteous judge, and for the Christian, nothing awaits but the crown of righteousness. Okay? Come to verse 6. "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Because of Christ's sacrifice, the Christian's death is nothing less than a consummation of peace and communion with God entering his rest. Under this first point, I want to open up two aspects of this verse that will shed light on the rest of this passage. And the first is the image of the drink offering. You caught that, right? Drink offering. And that is, I want to orient us on what a drink offering is. Maybe you're familiar with it, maybe you're not so familiar with it. It's not always our favorite sacrifice to put in the middle, you know. This image that Paul chooses to use from the Old Covenant ministry of the priest, it's not really about being spent or his blood being shed, as sometimes we think. We think of the wine splash. You know, it looks like a Frank Miller film or something like that. Josh gets that one, all right. But it's something that's far more peaceful. And it's important for this text. You see, the drink offering in the Old Testament, it was representative of the person's labor. It would come from their vineyards, right? And Paul's using it here in reference to his own life in his spiritual labor. You can go back to Romans 8:23. So for Israel, this looked like grapes and wine and grain, because grain offerings would accompany the drink offerings, cereal. For Christians, it's the fruit of spiritual labor that we bring, that Paul's bringing into view. Okay, Well, it's also important this. So get it, it's representative of a person's labor. The drink offering also was brought as an accompaniment to other sacrifices. Mark that. That's a note today. If you're a note taker, that's one to mark. It was the accompaniment to other sacrifices, like the first fruits, or the peace offering, or the burnt offering. Okay, Pastor, get to the point. It's late. The drink offering was joined with blood sacrifices. The drink offering was not a blood sacrifice. It wasn't an atoning sacrifice. See, I'm getting us down to the point here. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. The drink offering, let me say it this way, was precisely not a blood sacrifice. But it completed them in this way. It was a meal and a fragrant aroma to God. It implied peace and friendship with God. But it only took place after an atonement was made. Does that make sense? There's an order of events. You didn't come and have a meal with God, the drink and the cereal, until after blood had been shed. So when Paul's talking about this kind of sacrifice, it's a non-bloody sacrifice that accompanies an atoning sacrifice that is welcomed into God's house for a fellowship meal with him where peace has been made. See, sometimes I think it's so easy when we think of our spiritual labor that we need to mingle our blood with Christ's in the sacrifice. And the Lord might call you to give up your life for him, but not in the way Christ died. You're not going to atone for your own sins. You can't do that. It is to say we walk with Christ wherever he leads. You are not able to add something to Christ's sacrifice. It's impossible. But you say, but he's saying a drink offering. Isn't that an addition? No, it's an accompaniment. It's saying, because this has been done, I now delight and am able to come and enjoy this communion with God with the bread and the wine. Because if we think we need to add something, it means Christ hasn't done quite enough. It means you can't say, henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown. You have to say, I hope. I'm going to go down that dark corridor, and I hope. We can waver in assurance at times, but the promises of God are sure in this, that if you trust in Christ, forgiveness of sins are yours, eternal life is yours, but the drink offering is your life to the Lord. It is an offering of all of your labors in communion with him. In other words, it depends on God's victory to even have the fruit or the grain to sacrifice. Say, well, that's a little bit of a stretch. You know, you're talking about the atonement. No, let me push just a little bit more, and then believe it or not, I'm not preaching from Numbers. This is important for you. The drink offering was also looking ahead to the rest of God. Not the rest of God like you only had part of God, but I mean God's rest. Because the drink offering was incorporated with these words. Numbers 15:2, you can look this up later, Leviticus 23:10. They were in the wilderness. They received the covenant with Moses, right? When you enter the land. Did you ever think on that? In other words, you don't offer this one right now. 40 years in the wilderness, you don't offer this one. When you enter the land, you will offer the first fruits of what I've provided for you. You'll offer drink offerings. You don't have fields and crops now. But when I have given you the victory, when I have brought you across Jordan, then you will begin to offer this sacrifice to me. It points us forward to things like the first fruits of the resurrection, of Christ being raised, and the spirit-born people. We're looking forward to what is to come, but it's based in the victory of God. We're looking forward to a marriage supper that we will partake of the Lamb. The Lord says, you're going to have that then. This is now, the Lord's Supper here. And one day you'll partake of that. When? When you enter into my rest. Brings us to the second aspect of importance from this verse. See, we did get through it, all right. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. And then we come to the second part. And the time of my departure has come. The word Paul uses to refer to his death is anousios. It doesn't mean anything to you, but it makes you know so that I know that I checked this word out. But it's important because it doesn't, we're talking about Christian death, but it doesn't literally mean to die. And the ESV translates it correctly. It means to die in a figurative sense. But the Greek word means departure. There's a Greek grammarian, William Mounts, says that this is the kind of word that was used for soldiers breaking camp or a ship embarking on a voyage. So just get the image in your head, what Paul is saying. The picture that Paul's painting here is one filled with longing, an expectant peace and contentment. Paul has no reason to fear the grave. He has died with Christ. He's risen with Christ and will be revealed with him in glory. Paul is not avoiding looking at the prospect of death, but rather he's looking directly in the face of death through the face of Christ and seeing that it is powerless and that his Lord has paved the way for him to come home at last. His departure, he says to Timothy. He's writing his eulogy. The time of my departure has come. And he's encouraging Timothy to finish his race. You see how this goes cyclically, generation to generation. But because Christ's sacrifice, the Christian death, is nothing less than a consummation of peace and communion with God, entering his rest. You notice how unviolent this passage is, as Paul is going to a violent death. He's at peace. And there's comforts here that start to unfold from this, that the Christian life is a battle to the finish line, but the race has already been won. Therefore, finish. I'm going to get that to you in a second. Because Christ is going to pronounce his people righteous in the end as the judge. The Christian life is a battle to the finish line where the race has already been won. I'm looking at that in verse 7. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. The application point is simply this, to finish. Paul describes what his labor consisted of, and he does so by the imagery of struggle and endurance. Paul uses the imagery not to highlight the difficulty, I think, so much as the completion of having fulfilled his mission, fulfilling his ministry. This was what the Lord called Paul to do. And so we receive the fight, the race, and the faith. There's a battle we're born into. Fought the good fight. There's a battle you're born into, and we're in it whether we acknowledge it or not. That's important. You're in it whether you acknowledge it or not. You're on one side or the other, whether you acknowledge it or not. You can stick your head in the sand. You're in the battle. Head can be in the sand. The battle's still going on. You can either fight the good fight or you cannot. He uses the imagery of sports, of running a race. In other words, there are rules. There's a way to play the game. But he's kept the faith. I think of that parable of the pearl of great price. Again, the kingdom of heaven, like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. But when I come to this notion of finishing the race, the rules to the race, the illustration that comes to my mind so powerfully, it was, and maybe I've shared it before, it was in the year 2000, I was watching the Summer Olympics. I shared this story. There is a swimmer named Eric Musambani. He's from Equatorial Guinea. And it was in one of the qualifying rounds. Everyone lines up. He's not in a country that anyone's expecting. I mean, it's an honor to be even, you made it to the Olympics. He has the little tiny bathing suit everyone has, you know, just, you're like, okay, this, you know, we're looking at the Australians, we're looking at the Americans, the British, you know, whatever, whoever's gonna swim. And as they all lined up, beep, beep, every single swimmer false started and was disqualified. This happened. You can look this up. He's the only swimmer left in the race. He's the only swimmer, and he's swimming against himself. It's a tremendous thing to watch. He starts swimming. This man who we find out had never even seen an Olympic-sized swimming pool before. And he starts swimming. You say, well, he's a shoo-in. But then you start to see him struggling midway through the race. And you say, he might not finish. It's his to win. And if he was to break stroke or if he was to touch one of the ropes, he's disqualified because he no longer raced according to the rules. But he struggled to finish. You could feel the wave of the crowd starting to come behind him saying, don't give up. Don't give up. Finish the race. And he struggled, and he did, in a world record worst winning time in the Olympics. The world record was 48 seconds, I think he was over a minute or two beyond I can't read my note here. I forget what the time was. It was absurd. But the victory was his. The victory was his. And I want to use that. You know, Paul says, I've run the race. So picture Eric Musambani or something like that. Now picture something like that. There's no one else that can beat you. The victory's already yours, but being empowered by the Spirit of God himself, who says, it's not even by your strength that you're going to finish this race. I'm going to carry you through it. That's why we don't lose heart, friends. That's why you don't lose heart when the outer man is wasting away, saying, grab the guardrail, saying, break the stroke, you can't do it. And we're being renewed how? All at once? Day by day as you run your race for momentary light affliction. The same Paul said this, by the way, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at what is seen, but on what is unseen. It's the upward call. Runners were called up to receive a crown in these kinds of races. You see at Philippians 3, 7, 10, 12 through 14. So Paul has lived his life striving to enter rest. To strive to enter that rest involves effort and involves endurance, but it is a walking by faith because it confronts our hearts in a real way. It's because you and I want to rest now. Maybe you don't. I do. Too often. I want to rest. Lord, just give me a break. I don't need it. I don't need one more. Lord, just give me the... And we grumble. We murmur in the wilderness. We're not so much like unlike the Israelites, are we? And yet it's God. He gives supernatural endurance to a people. You remember sandals not wearing out, something like that. We're sealed, Ephesians says, by the very down payment of God's Spirit. Christ's teaching is clear. I won't leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. John 14, 17. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let them not be afraid. John 14, 27. Why? I'm with you. Always, Paul in the hole in the ground is not alone. He's not alone. Even in a cold, damp Italian prison. Henceforth, I love this word, henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In his eulogy, Paul's saying, it's not just about me. I'm telling you about Jesus, all you who are following him. Christ has given us victory over death. Nothing awaits but the crown of righteousness. Because of this, you and I are to set our mind on things above. Because you've died and your life is risen, is hidden with Christ in God. Look at the activity and passivity between verses 7 and 8. Take a second if you got your Bible open. Activity, I have fought the good fight. I have finished. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award to me. All of a sudden, he becomes the passive actor. There's nothing left for Paul to do but to receive his reward. There's a time for that. There's a time and place for everything. A crown of righteousness. He's about to put away this body of flesh to be arrayed only in the righteousness of Christ. Crown of righteousness. It means it's a crown that's either produced by righteousness or characterized by righteousness. Whichever it is, it's Christ's righteousness in us and upon us. That's why the saints cast their crowns before the Lord. But it's such a bold statement. And in our hearts, I think it can be an aspirational statement. Say, I want to face death that way. And where you struggle with is, do you fail to believe the gospel will live up to its claims? You don't have to answer that now. And your answer might change at different points in your life, but we can struggle with that. Lord, I've given up a lot for this. Are you going to live up to your words? Always by faith. And that's why we come back again and again, and the Lord continues to reveal himself. He says, no, I believe me. It's not just that I will keep my claims. It's that you can't even begin to comprehend what I have laid up for you. Keep walking. The other thing is we say, well, of course, Paul wrote that. You ever read Paul like that? The super Christian? Of course, Paul did that. Do you think so little of your own salvation, your own adoption, God's own spirit working in you? Do you think so much of Paul? Paul didn't think so much of Paul because Paul knew Paul better than you knew Paul. It's only a work of God to say these are henceforth laid up for me a crown. That's not stoicism. He's not Socrates drinking the hemlock. He's saying, this is my victory. What can mankind do to me? The Lord is the righteous judge. The Lord is the righteous judge. You notice two words there. He's a judge and he's a righteous judge. He's going to award to me on that day, not only me, but for all who have loved his appearance. In other words, Paul's saying, Timothy, you might be coming after me. Finish the race. You notice Paul's not speaking, as I said, for himself anymore. He's speaking to a universal Christian truth. And he's saying of himself, as he goes to his death, it's only by the power of the Spirit, and that is the same Spirit you have received. You know, you have to think of it this way. If there's not this assurance, Paul is the most unloving spiritual father to the spiritual son Timothy. Saying, do everything that I did because I'm going to an early death and I've given up everything in my life. But do what I did even though this is the end of it. Did you ever think of it that way? He's not Captain Ahab slapping Moby Dick here saying, come unto the grave. He's saying, Timothy, this is what we've been preaching. He's saying, Timothy, this isn't the end game. This is the worst the world can do to us. Look what the world did to Jesus, and Jesus said, this is how I defeat my enemies. Paul was no less a debtor to grace than we are. Oh, but he knew that grace, and that's why he preached that grace. That's why we're hearing of grace today. We are to suffer for a time, but you know you're not destined to indefinite suffering. There's a time in which it comes to an end, and you're reminded that Christ is the righteous judge, which means you may be falsely accused. You may suffer persecution. We read about it. We pray about this all throughout the world. But Felix, Agrippa, Festus, Nero, Joe Biden, CNN, Fox News, blogosphere, you want to start calling them out? Friends, enemies, our bosses are not the final judges. Right? Isn't that right here in the text? And Paul, I think, takes comfort in that because not only is he going to go to his death, he's going to go to death accused of who knows what, insurrection. He's going to be accused of disloyal, all of these nasty things. And he says, the Lord is the one who stands. There's no such thing as ultimate injustice in God's universe. We pray for justice, we work for justice, but ultimately, there is no such thing as ultimate injustice because the Lord will bring it all to account. And Paul here says all that other stuff, I'm giving it now into the Lord's hands. I think maybe Paul, sitting there in a dark prison, has this glimmer of light that he had once, in very different circumstances, become enraged and gritted his teeth, but watched as a man was filled with the Holy Spirit named Stephen, who gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, saw Jesus standing at the right hand and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." As he encourages Timothy, perhaps he was encouraged even by that word that he didn't have ears to hear at the time that Stephen spoke it. Henceforth, there's laid up for us a crown. This is a call for us. We consider Christian death to lift up your heads to Jesus, even if your body is being laid down. Because Jesus died for you, death doesn't have victory over you, has no claim over you, just as the accuser has no argument against you. So you must not fear that going to the grave will deplete the life Christ has given to you. So don't fear where he might call you, and seek first the kingdom. Right? It cannot deplete what Christ will complete. Because your deliverance and reward are coming with him, don't lose heart when all of your life you see being poured out as a drink offering upon the altar of Christ's atoning sacrifice. Maybe you start to say, "Not that, Lord, not that, Lord." And the Lord says, "In communion with me, offer it in communion with me." Because God has granted you his Holy Spirit, you will be fruitful in communion with him even now as you do that. Because he's coming quickly, you will endure to the end. Because he's prayed for you and continues to pray for you, you'll endure to the end. Saints, because of this, these great precious promises, if the Lord so tarries, when it comes time to lay your body down, whether naturally or taken from you, you will say, "Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness." This is a promise for all of you who have loved his appearing in humility and long to see it in glory. Lift up your heads, lift up your hearts, and look to Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. It is indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, it is a song in our heart. It is life to us, Lord. And so, God, we thank you for that which you've given. And God, we pray, Lord, that you will strengthen us even in this week, whether that is in laying down life or living out our life, that it would all be honoring to you. We might persevere to the end, and that we might walk in communion with you, longing for your appearing and delighting in the work of Christ on the cross. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.